Okay, everyone, time for us to begin our study of God's Word. Seem to have a good number here today. Okay. Yeah, I guess y'all heard Jason. If there's anybody who needs a book, or if there's any visitor who would like to borrow a book, let Jason know. We don't necessarily follow the book just line by line, though. All right. Last Sunday, of course, we didn't have class on Wednesday because it was singing, but last Sunday, Brian talked to us about Jesus doing some preaching in Judea, and as he was heading up from Judea toward Galilee, what area did he have to go through? Samaria, and that's where we have the story of Jesus and the woman at the well and the evangelism that happened there in Samaria. What we're going to talk about today is Jesus actually entering into Galilee and beginning what we call the Great Galilean Ministry. And the main point that I really want to drive home, sort of the common thread in most of the events we're going to study today, is this. True faith does not rest solely upon evidence. True faith does not rest solely upon evidence. That point just keeps coming up and up and up, right? But it's not in the first story that we're going to see. So it's going to take us a little while to come to that one. But we're going to start here in Matthew 4 and look at Jesus' arrival in Galilee. There are four accounts of this, so all four Gospels. Matthew's is the longest, so we're going to follow his. It says in verse 12, Matthew 4, verse 12, "Now when Jesus heard that John had been taken into custody, he withdrew into Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he came and settled in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali." Now let's pause there. I do a lot of pausing when I do my reading. So first thing mentions John had been taken into custody. So Brian talked about this some. Why was John taken into custody? Do you remember? What had he done that really upset Herod the Tetrarch? That's right. That's recorded in Luke chapter 3. We're going to work. Where do I point this thing? Okay. Yeah, so maybe I just skipped that passage. Okay, so... Yeah, that's okay. So, yeah, it was in Luke 3. So he had told Herod the Tetrarch, "You don't have the right to be married to your brother's wife," who he took as his wife, and some other things that John told him that Herod didn't like, and so Herod added to his wickedness by putting John, locking him up in prison. So Jesus hears about that. He decides to go to Galilee. Now, he's not running away from trouble. He's going to the area where Herod the Tetrarch reigns that put John in prison. He's going to the area where John had been doing his work. So why do you think he's going to that very area after John is put in prison? Terry?
To fulfill prophecy.
Okay, we're going to see that in Isaiah 9. Yeah, definitely to fulfill prophecy. But there's some other... just practical reasons of going at that point when John is taken. Okay. Okay. For Jesus' life to end yet. And so, so maybe going to Galilee away from Jerusalem might have something to do with that. Yeah. Mr. David?
He might have been picking up some of John's disciples. So some of them had already...
Okay. And there's, I think that's another practical aspect of it, to go and be there for John's disciples, to comfort them and to kind of pick up where John left off. And so those are all, yeah, I think those are all good answers. And so he withdrew into Galilee up here west of the Sea of Galilee. And it mentions that he came and settled in what city becomes his hometown? Capernaum, all right. So he settles in Capernaum, which is located right there on the northern part of the Sea of Galilee. Let's just kind of look around Capernaum for a minute. Let's look around Capernaum for a minute. Here's a picture just facing the sea, and just a beautiful area. And here's one from the sea looking toward the land. Thank you, Brian. Now, this is a synagogue in Capernaum. It was actually built in, I think, the 4th century, so this wasn't there when Jesus was there. But there's evidence underneath it of the foundations of a 1st century synagogue. So this was the location where the synagogue was that Jesus would have frequented as he lived there. And here we see some remnants. What is the deal? Not yet. Just kind of looking around the synagogue a little bit. And here we kind of see remnants of homes. Maybe one of those was Jesus's home. Back there in the background, that is a church. I don't know, it's called St. Peter's Church or something like that, because it's actually built over the area where it is believed, and there's pretty good reasoning, I think, for believing it is the area where Peter's house was. Upon Peter's house, a Byzantine church, an octagonal shape, was built in the 5th century, and here are the remains of that. Just kind of do a little panorama. So it's underneath that is believed to be the remnants of Peter's house, and there's also evidence that house had in kind of the latter part of the first century been turned into a church, a place for the gathering of disciples. And that's really fascinating. So I just kind of want to show you around Capernaum a little bit so we can kind of be familiar with the home of Jesus. Mentions at the end of verse 13, coming back to our text, Zebulun and Naphtali, that Capernaum is in that area, basically Galilee. It takes up most of the area of those two ancient tribal territories back in the days of the Old Testament. So you can see they were right there where Galilee was in the New Testament days. Okay, and the reason Matthew mentions those two tribes is because of the passage that he quotes next in verses 14 through 16. He says, "This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali by the way of the sea. Beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light, and those who were sitting in the land and shadow of death, upon them a light dawned." Now, Isaiah, you remember what Bible period he prophesied in? Does anybody remember? It was the divided kingdom. It's kind of scary to just answer out loud and think I might get it wrong right in front of everybody, so I understand. So what was happening is Assyria was already oppressing. This is about 6 years from the actual destruction of the northern kingdom. But Assyria had already been threatening and oppressing Israel to some degree. And the very northern part of Israel had already been taken. Some of those people had already been taken into captivity. And that was particularly the areas of Zebulun and Naphtali. And so it was just a place that represented all this gloom and despair. And Isaiah prophesies there's going to be a day when this place of darkness, Zebulun and Naphtali, is going to see great light. Isaiah didn't understand what he was prophesying. But that day was the day of the Messiah, because Jesus would make that the base of his operations for his Galilean ministry. So that's very faith-building, very powerful. Verse 17, "From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" Does that sound familiar? Who'd been saying that? John the Baptizer. And so, you know, this is Jesus kind of picking up where John left off. And he's preaching the same exact message. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Real quick, couple of questions. We can't spend long on these, so you got to be quick. What is the kingdom of heaven that Jesus was talking about? What is it? Is he talking about up there, the kingdom of heaven? What is it?
Church.
Okay, that's the first thing our minds jump to. In a more general way, and I agree, it's church, but in a more general way, it's the messianic kingdom. He's talking about the messianic, sometimes it's called the kingdom of God, sometimes the kingdom of heaven, this kingdom that operates by God's standards and God's rules and is established and ruled by Him. And yes, I believe that is the church, but in a more general way, it is God's reign. It is the messianic kingdom. And if you're going to have a kingdom, what else do you have to have?
King.
You have to have a king. And so, you know, this is kind of the roots of the accusations that are going to be brought against Jesus. You claim to be a king. Well, you claim to have a kingdom. You claim to be a king. Okay. Why was it so important for people to repent to prepare for the kingdom of heaven? Real quick answer. He said so. It was going to require a lot of change, wasn't it? To be in Jesus's in this messianic kingdom. And only the hearts that were prepared to turn away from sin, they were going to be the ones that responded on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2. So, right? Oh, yeah. A couple of other verses I just want to show. John 4 mentions that when Jesus came to Galilee, he was received because the people had seen him in Jerusalem at the feast. Remember the Passover when he cleansed the temple and did a lot of miracles? So he was already recognized. That's one of the reasons he's received so well in Galilee. Luke 4 tells us that he was praised by all. So at this point, he's kind of popular. And everybody just seems to love him. And we're going to soon see some of that change. Right? Well, let's go now to talk about the Great Galilean Ministry and kind of introduce that. There are 7 periods to the life of Christ. So you can say these if you want, but I'm not going to make you do it. The first one is years of preparation. And that's first 30 years of his life. And then after that, what comes next? After the years of preparation is the beginning of his ministry. Some call that the Judean ministry. And then after that, we have the period that we've now reached, which is the Great Galilean Ministry. Okay? Then we have the period of retirement or withdrawal from the crowds. And then is the close of Jesus' ministry. And then is the last week. And then resurrection and exaltation. All right? So we are now at this third one. The first period there, the years of preparation, took about 30 years because Jesus started his ministry when he was about 30 years old. I believe it's Luke that tells us that. Then we have the beginning of Jesus' ministry that is mainly in Judea, although he, you know, performs miracles in Cana, performs a miracle in Cana of Galilee and other miracles in Galilee. Mainly it's down in Judea. And that's 3 to 6 months. And then the Great Galilean Ministry lasts anywhere from 18 to 21 months. So it takes up about half the time of Jesus' overall ministry. His overall ministry is anywhere from 3 to 3.5 years. Probably somewhere between 3 and 3.5 years. Somewhere in there. Not a long time. So this is called the Great Galilean Ministry for a lot of reasons. It's very great. Here's just kind of an overview of the kinds of things that happened in the Great Galilean Ministry. His first opposition at Nazareth. He calls his apostles. Great multitudes follow him. He performs many miracles. I mean, just so many miracles of healing and casting out of demons. Sermon on the Mount. Many parables. The limited commission. The sending out of the 70. And the beheading of John. That kind of marks the end of the Galilean ministry because it's at that point that he decides to start withdrawing from the crowds and spending more time, more personal time with his apostles. Great Galilean ministry, this is the time where his popularity really grows and he gets lots and lots of followers. Okay? All right. So let's get into it now in John 4 and talk about the healing of the nobleman's son. John chapter 4. And we're going to begin in verse 46. John 4 and verse 46. Says, therefore he came again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And there was a royal official whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and was imploring him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe. Now let's just kind of pause there for a minute. So we've got Cana of Galilee, that's west, a little southwest of Capernaum. And it mentions that this man was a nobleman. Does anybody have a different rendering there in verse 46 instead of nobleman? Royal official? Yeah, and that's actually what I read to you from my version, New American Standard. It was a royal official. Now, I want you to just kind of let that sink in for a second. It was very rare for people of prominence to respond to Jesus and to come to Jesus. Very, very, very rare. This was a Jewish man who was a royal official, which means he worked under Herod the Tetrarch. In some capacity, he worked for Herod. We don't know what capacity, but some have speculated that this is a man that is called Chuza in another passage. And it's possible. In Luke 8:3, it mentions Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward, and many others who are contributing to the support of Jesus' ministry financially from their private means. So it would make a lot of sense if this was that same Chuza, because he's going to become a believer in his whole household. So his wife would have become a believer, and would make perfect sense that would be later the very lady who is helping to support Jesus' ministry financially. So I can't say that for sure, but it's a possibility. And in verse 48, Jesus mentions signs and wonders. There's a kind of a difference between those two, and we're going to see those two terms together a lot. They're not talking about two different things. They're synonyms. They're kind of synonyms for really talking about the same thing, I think. So, signs. What do you think signs means?
They signify authority.
Okay, signify authority. They definitely signify because of the word sign. Good.
Miraculous signs is probably what's understood there.
Sir?
Miraculous signs?
Miraculous signs, yeah. Jason?
Well, I think it's just drawing a slightly distinct difference. I mean, all miracles are confirming that Jesus is from God.
Right.
But signs may have pointed to specific things, whereas wonders is just more of a general miracle. So I think that's why they kind of have the two different
things.
Because you go back in Scripture, and there are miracles that are performed to demonstrate God's power, and there are other miracles that are performed where he says, look for this, look for this. For instance, a cloud following Israel around. Mm-hmm, mm-hmm. That's miraculous, but that's also a sign.
Very specific sign. Yeah, that's a good point. So it could be, instead of just synonyms, it could be kind of referring to two different kinds of miracles. So sign really has to do with the idea of attesting miracles, that they indicate, they point to the veracity of what was done and the fact that the word is from God and those sorts of things. But then you have this term wonder, these wonders. That indicates amazement. So, you know, all miracles had both aspects, I think. They pointed to the truthfulness of the one making the claim, and they also were amazing. Literally, a miracle is a violation of the laws of nature. Okay, different than we call miracles today. We call birth a miracle. Well, it's amazing, but it's actually not breaking the laws of nature. It's not, in the biblical terms, a true miracle. So, real quick, Matt.
Something I thought of that kind of speaks to both the intellect, the sign, and the emotion, the wonder.
Oh, I like that. Intellect and the emotions. That's good. That's cool. I like that. Let's see. Jonathan, I never let you talk. Man, go ahead.
I was going to say that I think that signs more so speak to like the Ascot. Like if you go to Genesis chapter 1 around 14, he talks about letting he says, God said, let the light bear us in the expanse of the heavens, the stuff with day and night, and let them be useful for signs and for the marking of seasons, days, and years.
Okay, okay. So that's an example of the sky being like a sign.
Having signs.
Okay. I definitely think that would be included. I personally wouldn't limit it to that, but I think that's a great point. Yeah. That's a really great point. Yeah. Okay, so why do you think Jesus reprimanded the people for requiring miracles to believe? You know, he rebukes them here because they've got to have signs or wonders. Why? Somebody who hadn't answered yet? Emery?
They were looking at his entertainment. They wanted to
put on a show.
They wanted to see something different that they had never seen before.
Yeah. Do a trick. Yeah. Do a trick, Jesus. Okay? What else? Tom?
Just the length of the period of testimony and prophecy, and also the example of the patriarch Abraham and others who gained God's favor. Mm-hmm. And the man would be the right way, right word. Poor faith.
I understand.
No
sure.
Action. Yeah.
Sure, sure.
There are so many examples of that.
Yeah. Yeah, great, great thoughts. A few passages just to consider in answering this question. You know, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1, indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom. I mean, the Jews That's just what they wanted. They wanted signs. They were after the miracles. They were after the proof. Here's another passage where Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5, "For we walk by faith, not by sight." Now think about this. If we had to have evidence for every single thing we believe, then could we call that faith anymore? It wouldn't be faith anymore. Why would you need faith if you can have evidence for every single point? We can't have evidence for every single point. Because ultimately we walk by faith. It's not to dismiss evidence altogether. One second. Let me get one more passage in. I love this passage in John 20 where Jesus said to Thomas, "Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are those who did not see and yet believe." Jesus provides evidence. He was doing miracles. And there's nothing wrong with, okay, we're humans, we need some evidence here. But Jesus says a higher level of faith is one that doesn't always require evidence. So let that, that's a challenge for me because I'm a fact guy. I want evidence for everything. Well, we have evidence for a lot of things. But there are certain things you just can't find archaeological proof for. And there are certain things we're not going to be able to, how can we prove these miracles? We can't ultimately prove them. We accept them. We accept them by faith. And it is a stronger, more mature faith that can accept things when there's not always evidence for it. That's my understanding. A couple of quick comments. I'm just going to take two. Brian and visitor here. Brian?
So I wonder, too, if Jesus says this to draw a contrast between all the people, because he says you, plural. I think that's why the numeric standard adds people there.
Yeah.
You all. He's comparing the people who need signs to believe with this royal official who doesn't. Mm. Because as soon as Jesus says, "Your son lives," in verse 50, he believed. He didn't need to see to believe. And
absolutely.
So maybe he's setting that up as a contrast.
Great point. Yeah, great clarification. Ma'am, did you have something you want to say?
Yes, the Greeks seeking wisdom and the Jews demanding a sign. It's two different ways of the lack of faith. The Greeks, the humanism, what they want absolute, concrete evidence and science that this is true. The Jews want God to make a clear miracle for everything, so there's no question. But it's still the same lack of faith.
Yes.
And so it's, Jesus says, I have plenty, just like the official, believe. There was plenty of evidence. He had seen other miracles or heard of them. Jesus said, "Your son's going to be well." He had enough evidence to make a reasonable assumption that Jesus' word would be true.
Very
and
good.
We still have to take that leap. We don't have blind faith, but we don't have to have everything concretely laid out.
I think that's the point. That's the point I come away with. Probably should have read the whole story before stopping because you guys are doing a great job in laying out what happened next. Verse 49, the royal official said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus said to him, and it probably would have been more like tears streaming down his face as he was begging, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus said to him, "Go, your son lives." The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and started off. So it's evident by this man's response that he did not fit the category of people that are always looking for signs. He didn't ask because he needed some proof. He asked because his child was dying. And he believed Jesus could fix the problem. And so as he was going down, it was about a 15-mile journey, but he doesn't finish the journey until the next day. And so as he's journeying back, his servants come out to greet him and say, "Your son's fever broke. He's going to be fine." Well, when did that happen? Well, yesterday at about 1 o'clock, at the seventh hour. He remembers that's the time when Jesus told him his son would live. What are the reasons this sign was particularly impressive? Matt?
Distance.
Yeah, Jesus didn't have to lay his hands on him. Yeah, and this is not the only time that happens. Were you going
to
say something? Right.
As soon as Jesus said, "Go, your son is healed," he believed him enough to.
Yes, yes, that's a great faith. And this happens on more than one occasion. Anybody else, someone who hasn't answered, want to throw in real quick a thought? What else made it particularly impressive? All right, Jason, go for it.
I don't know if it makes it particularly impressive, but it eliminates the idea that when faith healers, modern day faith healers, come around and say, well, you weren't healing because you didn't have enough faith. This child had no faith whatsoever.
Right.
It was his father's faith.
Yeah, that's true.
Separated by time and distance.
Right.
Couldn't even tell the kid that he was going to get better.
Yeah.
So, again, it demonstrates that the miracles are completely independent, really, of the healed's faith or even his father's faith.
Yeah.
His father's faith was rewarded, but it's Christ's power.
Great, great thought. And let's see Benny Hinn heal somebody from 15 miles away. Anyway. So, yeah, and the fact that Jesus knew who the boy was, where he was, and was able to just heal him by just deciding to do, I mean, the power of Jesus, brethren, is absolutely mind-blowing and unfathomable. Needs to lead us to praise his name. All right, let's go to Luke 4. Turn to Luke 4. We're going to look at the first rejection of Jesus at Nazareth. And I just want to reiterate, our main point that true faith does not demand evidence in order to believe. And that's the point that I think we really need to get from Jesus' statement there to those who demanded signs and wonders. All right, so Luke 4 and beginning in verse 16 says, and he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. All right, so in my customary fashion, I'm going to abruptly stop the reading, and we're going to focus on what I just read. I know we stopped in the middle of a verse, but they shouldn't have made that one verse. They should have split that just for me. But it mentions he came to Nazareth, so if you kind of notice, he's doing somewhat of a circuit. So if he started here in Capernaum and he's made his way over to Cana, now he's going down to Nazareth. So it's kind of a counterclockwise circuit that he is making here. And it says that he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath. We're all familiar with what a synagogue was, right? So basically a synagogue was a place for Jews to gather and worship on the Sabbath day. We think of the temple, sometimes we think of the temple like a church building. Like, well, they went to the temple, that's where they went to worship. Well, they went there three times a year, yes. The priests did their work in the temple. The regular Jews, they didn't actually go inside the actual sanctuary of the temple. It wasn't like a church building. Their normal place of worship was a synagogue, and synagogues were a lot like what we're doing. It revolved around teaching. Now, they did some singing and praying, and by the way, they did not use instruments, because guess where you used instruments? At the temple. And guess who used the instruments? The priests, who were appointed to play certain instruments at certain times. Okay? So, that's, part of our heritage of New Testament worship is the synagogue worship. It's very similar in many, many regards. So he goes into the synagogue. This is a picture of the current ancient synagogue in Nazareth. This is not actually the first century synagogue, but it would have probably been laid out something like this, just a very simple structure. So that might help us kind of visualize this. And it says the book of Isaiah the prophet was handed to him. So what would happen in synagogue worship is there were two readings. First reading was a reading from the Law of Moses. And that portion would already be kind of pre-selected, right? It was usually open for courtesy's sake to the portion that whatever reader was going to read would read from that. He didn't get to choose and say, no, I'm going to read from a different passage. That's what you read from. It was already kind of predetermined. But then there was a second reading from the prophets. And whoever did the reading for that got to choose which prophet to read from and which portion from that prophet. And that the prophets were in their individual scrolls. They didn't just have one book, so they had to grab that particular scroll. It mentions book. It says book in the New American Standard. Well, they didn't have books yet in the way that we think of books. That was a later invention. It was, actually called a codex, where you bound, leaves together and you could have something to flip through. Apparently nobody had thought of that yet. And so That was a later... And by the way, there's great evidence that the very first books were created by Christians in order to store Scripture, in order to more efficiently store Scripture and be able to turn to Scripture. It was just a more efficient method. And the motivation for doing that was so we can have more Scripture put together. It's very good evidence that, that's the case. But at this point, there were no books as we think of books. There were scrolls. And I just wanted to share something with y'all that I think is really neat. I know, again, we stopped midway in a verse. But I just want to show y'all this because it's so, I think, helpful. So Jesus, he is handed the scroll of Isaiah. Well, guess what? Now, we don't have that scroll. But in a cave in Qumran on the Dead Sea, years ago, there were discovered many scrolls. And many of them are very old. And we have the oldest complete copy of Isaiah that dates to 100 B.C. That's pretty powerful. You think about, you know, Isaiah 53, and it's right there in this manuscript that was... That manuscript was actually copied in 100 B.C., before Christ ever came. But here it is. And as you can see, there are separate parchment pages, right? Leaves that are all attached end to end. There are 17 total of these pages. And when they're all put together in one big long row, then you roll that up. And you have a scroll, right? And it would have looked something like this. Sometimes they would have like a stick where you could, you know, it looked a little bit nicer. But that was the basic scroll. So it would have been a scroll about that size and about that kind that was handed to Jesus. An Isaiah scroll. Okay, and he would have kind of... took his time to go to nearly the end. It might have taken him a minute as everybody was sitting there, but they had more patience than we do. You know, show me the passage on the screen right now. Okay, so I want to continue where we were. If I can find it. We're in Luke 4. Okay, my Bible had flipped to John 4 on its own. I don't know how that happened. It must have been a miracle. So, in the middle of verse 17, and he opened the scroll, the book, the scroll, and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." This passage is found in Isaiah 61. And some Jews had the idea that this was talking about the time of the return from captivity. However, that presents a problem because there was not this general release of captives and freedom and all of that. They were still under the thumb of Persia. And even in this day, when Jesus is reading that, they're under the thumb of Rome. They had never really had that kind of release. And so what Jews typically thought this was is a prophecy of the Messianic kingdom, of what the Messiah is going to do. By Jesus reading this, and then in verse 21, after he sits down and everybody's looking at him, he says, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." What is he saying to everybody? "I am the Messiah." That's what he's saying. That's a big claim. Now, I want us to stop for just a second and make sure we're understanding this passage, because there's so much here. It's so powerful. As I said, this is a quotation from Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2. And the very last part of verse 18, where it says, in my version, it says, "to set free those who are oppressed," that actually does not exist in our current version of Isaiah. But in the version Jesus was reading from, that extra part was there that we don't currently have. But in verse 19, when it says to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord, does anybody have any idea of what that language might hearken, might conjure up in one's mind? Yes. The year of Jubilee, which was every how many years? 50. It was every 50 years. Every 50 years was the year of Jubilee. And what would happen in the year of Jubilee, according to Leviticus, it's Leviticus 25, is priests would get their trumpets and would blow their trumpets and then announce, it is the year of Jubilee, to make sure everyone knew. They would proclaim it and proclaim the blessings that were to come in the year of Jubilee, the land that belonged to the ancestral families would be returned to those families. Debts were released. Slaves were freed. And I think that that is a picture that helps us to read that verse in a new light. That there was a coming much greater year of Jubilee under the Messiah, where there would be preaching to the poor. There would be proclaiming of release to captives and recovery of sight to the blind, freedom of those who are oppressed, and proclaiming of this favorable year of the Lord in a way that transcended far beyond what would happen in the year of Jubilee. And so here's something else that's cool. Verse 18, at the beginning, it says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. We see the Trinity there. You see the Holy Spirit? The Lord, who there is God, and is upon me, who is Jesus. So much to this fascinating and amazing passage. And let me ask you all a question, and I know we still have more to do in this story, but in what ways did Jesus accomplish the things prophesied in this passage? Okay. That's right. He mainly went to the poor. I mean, he's in Galilee. And mainly this is made up of, like I was talking about a week or two ago, country bumpkins. And they didn't have a lot of money. They didn't have a lot of education, not a lot of power. Good. What else?
He released captives of sin.
Yes. Yeah, he wasn't going to prisons and like opening gates so people could leave physically, but it was a spiritual release of spiritual captives. And that's, you know, Hebrews 2 talks about that. We through fear of death were held in bondage all of our lifetimes would be freed through the death of Jesus that destroyed Satan. Brian?
Yeah, and I think he also performed his physical miracles in a way to demonstrate the spiritual reality. So spiritually, he sets captives yes. free, but he would take people who were slouched over for 18 years, you know, or had a demon in them and throwing yes. them into the yes. fire and just cast those demons out to release them from yes. the tyranny of Satan.
Yes, and when you think about Jesus' miracles, I'm really glad you mentioned that. His miracles were kind of like a microcosm of what he was doing in his ministry. That he was freeing people from these afflictions and this prison, this bondage to Satan. And he was giving us that healing that ultimately is the spiritual healing. So there's a much deeper meaning to Jesus' miracles. Miss Debbie.
Jesus also included in that downtrodden, he always had a special care for women.
Okay, great. Yes. Yes, and I talked about that in my sermon on the masculinity of Jesus, that true masculinity looks out for women and cares for them, and Jesus did that even though that was not a common thing in his day, and that was not regarded as something that true men do, but Jesus showed us true masculinity. Yeah, great, great, great thoughts. He also did literally heal the blind, you know, and later when John's disciples come to him and say, Are you the one? Are we to look for another? And he said, go and tell John. And he would list different things. And part of it was healing those who were sick. Part of it was healing those who were blind. And he kind of harkens back to this passage. I wish that I'd put that up on the screen when he makes that statement.
Just one more real quick one. When he got baptized, yeah. The Holy Spirit anointed him.
The Holy Spirit anointed him. Yeah, because he anointed me. Yeah. And he mentioned at the beginning of that verse, the Spirit, right? Just, I mean, brethren, like, God's Word is so awesome. That's a quote, okay? Just, brethren, like, God's word is so awesome. It is. It's so rich. It's so deep. It's endlessly fascinating, and we'll never figure it out. We'll never learn it all. We'll be searching and studying it for the rest of our lives. It's such a blessing. All right, so everybody, verse 22 is impressed, you know, at his words. And by the way, we're not given his whole speech. We're just kind of given the beginning. Wouldn't you have loved to hear Jesus explain how Isaiah 61, 1 and 2 was fulfilled in him? Oh, if I could just hear that being taught from his lips. It says in verse 22, they were wondering at the gracious words that were falling from his lips. They didn't agree with him. They were wondering at them. They knew they were gracious, but they're like, isn't this guy just Joseph's son? He kind of grew up with my kids. Like, I know this guy. He's not the Messiah. Okay. Hello. Thank you for reading that passage and giving that beautiful talk, but you're just Joseph's son. Okay. And Jesus knows their thoughts. It's not like they're coming out and say that, but it's, you know, the story kind of takes a dark turn here. Verse 23, and he said to them, no doubt you will quote this proverb to me. Physician, heal yourself. Whatever we heard was done at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well. In other words, here's your attitude. You just want me to do a trick. You just want me to do these miracles and the things I did in Capernaum. That's all you're looking for out of me. Verse 24, and he said, truly I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his hometown. He's basically saying, you people aren't welcoming me. And then he says, you're no better than the people in the Old Testament that did not take care of the people that rejected the great prophets. What two prophets? Elijah and Elisha. Yeah, when the famine came, the only one to take care of Elijah was a widow in Zarephath. The only leper that was cleansed by Elisha was Naaman, the Syrian official. That's it. You people are no different. You're treating me that way. Now, he just pushed all their buttons. All of them. Number one, he claimed to be the Messiah. Number two, he told them, you're just as wicked as the people that rejected the greatest prophets in the Old Testament. And that was all they could handle. Who are you? Who do you think you are, Joseph's son? That's their attitude. And the people in the synagogue were filled with rage, verse 28. They drive him out of the city and they bring him to the brow of the hill that was also called a cliff upon which the city had been built. Oh, I searched. I wish I could find a picture of that. Nobody really knows what hill this is talking about. Here's what you'll find if you research it. Mount Precipice. Oh, wouldn't that be just impressive if that was the hill? Well, sadly, Nazareth was not built on that hill, because that's not in Nazareth. It's south of Nazareth a little ways. But that sure would be impressive, and the Catholic Church says that's the one, so it's got to be the one. No, I don't think that that's very likely. If you take a picture from Mount Precipice and you look toward Nazareth, where that arrow is about where the synagogue was. 2 kilometers. Do you think they drove him that far out of the city? And walked across all that rugged territory to get to that mountain and then get him to the top of the mountain? And I don't think that's realistic. So we don't know what hill it was, what cliff it was, but there are lots of cliffs. It's a very hilly, rugged area. But the basic point is they're trying to kill him. Like, they're literally wanting to kill Jesus for claiming to be the Messiah. And what does Jesus do? He just walks right between them and just somehow gets away from them. I don't know how that worked. Jesus could have done that on the cross. He could have done that when he was arrested. He could have just, they already fell to the ground, the soldiers. He could have just walked away. But here he does walk away. A couple of quick things. We've got very little time. How could Jesus have avoided this reaction by the Jews? How could he have avoided them getting so mad at him? Just not push their buttons. Jesus, the real Jesus, not the Jesus that the feminine Jesus that is painted in our culture's eyes. The real Jesus was not afraid of confrontation, was not afraid of pushing people's buttons, and was not afraid of being controversial or offensive. I want us to be careful what lessons we draw from that. And that was my next question. We don't have time for, because we're out of time. But we're going to get to know the real Jesus, the radical Jesus, that is very different from what our culture thinks. All right, we're out of time. True faith does not rest solely upon evidence. Thank you for your time and attention. Please read through page 46A and the corresponding scriptures for Wednesday night.